the next move was going to be right there. Well, let me suggest the next move. Someone said to me, Dave, you're going to have to preach good and even pound the pulpit a little bit because I had a lot to eat in the noon hour session, and so some may be drifting off. So, by the way, you heard about the gentleman who used to go to sleep in church on Sunday morning. The pastor chided him about it, and he said, well, Pastor, just proof that I trust you? No. All right. But I have one other thought. Maybe it would be good, because we really haven't had an official greeting time that I can recall. Maybe you would like to stand one more time and just reach out and shake hands with about four people and say, you are looking marvelous today, and please stay awake during the message. Come on, let's do that, shall we? And have a word of greeting. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. Some of you young fellows can let go now. That'll be fine. You know, I've been encouraged at the report of how so many folks have come from such great distances. We have those who have driven in from Ontario who are with us, and I guess if we were to take a poll, it would really be something, and we would, in fact, even enjoy having a word of report from some of you. But I would like to presume to introduce two folks that I know have come from a great distance. The last time I was with them was in Paraguay, South America. And so Rob and Cheryl Ketchum, are you here within the sound of this voice? Over here. There they are. Stand up, folks. I want them to see some. There they are. Let's give them a hand from Paraguay. These dear friends are missionaries from New Tribes, and they risked their reputation with the locals by having me come down to speak to them a couple of years ago. And I thought I had played volleyball once upon a time, but there's the official speaker himself. But my, what a great work is being done for the Lord down in that area by these dear folks and many others. So we do rejoice that the distinguished citizens of the kingdom of God who have come together to be here this afternoon, and we want you to know that we're glad for each one of you who are here. I will simply say a word of seconding the motion as to the marvelous literature that's available at a number of the book tables that are in the lobby. I would guess that you could get more very fine material on most of the Christian subjects by accident from that book table than what you could get on purpose in the average Christian bookstore. And so I'll recommend that you stop by. Let me simply say that at our book table, which is one of those there, we have a number of cassettes and different books, but especially there is a series, all of which have to do with the prophetic word. And that series includes the first one, Europe and the Prince That Shall Come, and then Is Russia Off the Hook? And then the Mideast Wars, Who Will Win? And then the Two Futures. And I understand that you can make a special deal if you get all four of these, and so I will recommend them to you. And also we have Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. We almost ought to have a discount for those who can guess who all seven of them are. One lady wrote, and she said, Dave, I certainly did enjoy the book and so forth, but you left one of them out that I would like to recommend. You certainly must include in that book Elvis Presley. So we're glad for thank you, friends. I have my relatives in the front row. They really lean on it here. But I'll recommend this book to you. And we're happy for the many who, after reading the book, which, by the way, is a wonderful time to be enthusiastic about the book, have then gotten several copies for their pastor in their church library. It really is a terrible crime, dear friends. The philosophies that are essentially subversive that have been installed in the minds of the people of our world as being true, and the fact is that they are profoundly subversive to real truth. And I don't think that we can operate with perception and significance in the world. After all, we are supposed to be the salt of the earth unless we know some of these things, which is the reason for seven men who rule the world from the grave. And so I'll recommend that as well. And I'll say also, incidentally, that we do publish what many consider to be an interesting missive. It is called Destiny Newsletter. And if you'd like to receive Destiny Newsletter, leave your name at the book table or even fill out one of these cards. People say, Dave, how can we get on your Christian Destiny mailing list? I tell them, well, it's hard to get on and impossible to get off. So we'll recommend that to you as well. But I need to warn you that Destiny Newsletter might not be for everyone. For instance, I noticed that a couple of years ago the atheists were complaining. They said, it's really very terrible. You Christians have all the holidays. You have Christmas and New Year's and Lent and St. Patrick's Day. And we have nothing to commend the beautiful contributions we have made to society. We demand a national holiday. Well, I thought that was fair enough. I recommended that we give them April 1st. So if rich spiritual material like that appeals to you, you may want to get Destiny Newsletter, and we'll keep you posted as to what's happening in both our world and some of the exciting things that we are involved in these days. All right, that's enough by way of a series of announcements. I'd be glad to play my harmonica for you or something, but that will have to wait until next time. But I'm happy because we have the opportunity now this afternoon to discuss an emergent prophetic theme that is, in my opinion, of great significance. This afternoon we shall think together about the subject of Europe and the Prince that shall come. Europe and the Prince that shall come. We see so many massive things coming to pass in our present time that many times there aren't enough sessions in a short prophetic conference to deal with them all, but I'm sure we will find this to be of interest. And we shall begin with the word of the prophet Daniel this afternoon. And Daniel takes the time in chapter 9 to once again think in very pointed fashion about the future. Just so that we can review what he says, let's begin with verse 24 in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. That verse, by the way, is one of the best short histories of mankind that we can find in the Bible. There are a number of other chapters that give us a good short history of mankind, Daniel chapter 2, Romans chapter 1, but here we have it all in one verse. But Daniel continues saying, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street thereof shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Now here we have a fascinating few verses in the Word of God, in the prophecy of Daniel. I've noticed, by the way, something about the prophet Daniel that I consider to be quite interesting. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 gives a word of admonition about this prophecy. We may want to check that for just a moment. In chapter 4, in verse 4 of chapter 12, Daniel is told, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." So the prophecy of Daniel was not primarily intended for that day, but rather it was to be a book that was closed until the time of the end. and this is repeated in another couple of places in the prophecy of Daniel. So Daniel was written especially for the end time, and the implication is that people would not be able to quite understand what Daniel was talking about until we came to the end of the age. Now, I'm not sure what your experience is, but mine is that the prophet Daniel has begun to be a, that is his book, the book of Daniel, has begun to be an open book to the church of our time. I think that I've heard more sermons and more lessons and what in my opinion are more good perceptions about Daniel than I have in days gone by. Could it be that this book is being opened up again before our very eyes as a way to understand what it will be like at the end of the age? I think so. Allow for the possibility that Daniel can say some extra things to us as we study this book. Incidentally, I've been invited to do a series on the book of Daniel at Parkview Church in Hillsboro for Daily Vacation Bible School, would you believe? And so we look forward to that as being quite exciting in just a few weeks as of now. But Daniel tells us about so many things that it really gets to be quite remarkable. And in Daniel chapter 9, he in effect adds a very word of substance to what we shall watch for as being a sign of the consummation of history. Jesus said, in effect, watch Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. If you want to know that you are approaching the consummation of history, then watch Jerusalem. But Daniel, in effect, says, I'll give you something else to watch. Watch the final revival of a particular empire in the world that I will now identify for you, Daniel says. And so he gives us this passage, and he talks about the coming of Messiah the Prince. But then he says, Messiah the Prince shall be cut off. Messiah the Prince, the offered leader of the nation of Israel, will not in fact be escalated to the leadership of that land and the commandership of the world, but in the midst of his offer to be the Messiah of Israel, he will not be accepted, but he will be rejected. That's a note, by the way, that needs to be better understood by the church. When Jesus Christ came and when he ministered to the people of Israel, particularly as reported in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus Christ was presenting himself as Israel's Messiah. He was offering to the nation of Israel what the Bible calls the kingdom of heaven. And particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, he mentions again and again the kingdom of heaven, announcing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Gospel of Matthew should be understood as the king speaking to his errant subjects, rather than the Savior of the world speaking to the world about the offer of eternal life. And there's much confusion in the church today by people, for instance, who quote the Beatitudes, the statement of Christ, which are the rules of the kingdom of heaven, and they offer the Beatitudes as the way of salvation. Jesus said, for instance, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And people say, isn't that wonderful? If you are pure in heart, you can see God. Now, that is wonderful, but it is, in my opinion, one of the most frightening verses in the New Testament. It says you have to be pure in heart to see God. That's a rule to see the Lord. How will you become pure in heart? Unless you can find the cross of Calvary and the blood that was shed on that cross and the saving merit of Jesus Christ, you will end up in despair upon reading the Beatitudes, because the only solution to meeting the requirements that are given to us by the Lord Jesus as the law of the kingdom of heaven, the only way to meet those requirements is not by personal righteousness, but by imputed righteousness. And the church has not sufficiently pursued the doctrine of imputed righteousness, because it in major segments preaches the doctrine of personal righteousness as the way of salvation. We are not saved by personal righteousness. We are not saved by meeting the requirements of the Beatitudes or the Ten Commandments. We are saved by faith in His blood, as a result of which we have logizomai, righteousness imputed to our account. Listen to what the Word says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified, which means to be declared righteous. It does not mean to be made righteous. You are not saved because you are made righteous. You are saved by the righteousness of another, which righteousness is imputed to you as a result of which you are declared righteous. Being justified freely, the word is, without a cause, by His grace, God's unmerited favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The precise object of saving faith is what? It is faith in His blood. It is Calvary that makes salvation possible. You are saved not by what Jesus said on the Mount of the Beatitudes. You are saved by what Jesus did on Mount Calvary. And that is the way of salvation. And until the church comes back to the proper doctrine of personal salvation, it will be impotent in every other one of its pursuits. One of the problems of evangelical Christianity today is that we have about 20 gospels going in the church. The gospel of hold out, hang on, let go, see the light, feel the heat, be baptized, confirmed, homogenized, dry cleaned, calcimined, and membershipized, and that will give you credentials for heaven. There is only one credential for heaven, and what is that? Faith in Jesus Christ alone, whereby we are saved by grace alone, and it is Jesus alone on the cross that gives us everlasting life. I implore us to see that, because most of the problems of denominational and church impotence in our day is that it is centered around a false rather than a true view of salvation. So, Daniel's statement that Messiah the Prince will be cut off gives me the opportunity to remind you of the gospel. Christ offered the kingdom of heaven. And what did the Jews do with the kingdom of heaven? With malice aforethought, they looked him full in the face and they said, "No, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man." So they rejected him. And not only did they reject him, but they caused him to be crucified on Calvary's cross. As a result of which, Jesus said, "All right, you will never see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" Salvation will come to Israel, but not until they say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." But let me remind us also that out of the rejection of Jesus Christ, God brought to pass a very wonderful thing. I guess the most astonishing historical development in the history of the world. And what is that? The church, which is his body. And the word church is the word ecclesia. And the expression that the church is the body of Christ is a fantastic commitment that God has made to man. Out of the cross of Calvary, God brought to pass a totally unexpected but beautiful result. And what is that? Salvation. Not by keeping the law, not by being pure in heart, not by doing the best you can, not by selling all that you have and giving to the poor, not by the things that Jesus named as categoric necessities in the Gospel of Matthew, but you are saved by what? By grace through faith plus nothing. If you lift one hand to help God to save you, you cannot be saved. Whatever happened to the church that used to believe, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, these for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone." It's salvation alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, that was made possible because of Calvary. The Apostle Paul explains this very clearly in the most utterly necessary doctrinal book in the Bible, the book of Romans. If you do not know the book of Romans, you do not know what Christianity is. You'll be floundering through all of your Christian life saying, "Oh, have I prayed enough? Have I been spiritual enough? Do I please God enough to someday make it to heaven? My salvation, it's a trembling hope, but I'm hanging on." That is not salvation, dear friends. That is a delusion. To those of us who believe the gospel, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. Nobody is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, I was going to mention that Paul explains this in Romans 4 by saying, what shall we say that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. But what saith the Scripture? That's the only important question in life. Not what saith a denomination? What saith a spiritual leader? What saith a historical figure after which we have named our religious enterprise? That is zero as to its consequences. What saith the Scripture? What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. And the word, by the way, is not even pistuo, the strong word for faith. Abraham amened God. Abraham said amen to God. And it was counted to him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted, imputed for righteousness. That came because Jesus Christ was cut off by the sacrifice of his own blood on Calvary's cross. That astonishing development, the church which is his body, and you can enter the church and be saved forever with only one credential, faith in his blood. What is the gospel? It is this, quote, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, unquote, plus nothing. And if you believe that, you have life eternal. If you do not, it does not matter what other spiritual credentials you have. You are lost. You are not a Christian. You are not saved unless your confidence is placed alone in the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross. Don't you dare ask yourself one other time, have I been good enough to make heaven? Making heaven has nothing to do with being good enough. It has to do with the fact that the quivering flesh of Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross of Calvary, and on that cross he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the only answer that could have come from heaven's glory was, my son, I have forsaken you that I might take up a lost and a dying world. When Jesus said, it is finished, he was referring to the only basis for your salvation, the blood of Christ shed on Calvary's cross. When Messiah was cut off, that produced a fantastic result. All right, now that I have you convinced of that, let's think of the prophetic implications of this. Look, folks, it has to be said. It's been 20 years in some churches before what I have said to you in the last 5 minutes has been repeated. But rather, we have all kinds of nonsense about measuring up to God's requirement, etc. What God requires is faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, period. All right? I hope I make myself clear. If you want to know what I believe, that's it. All right. But now, out of the cutting off of Messiah the Prince, there was a definite and really tremendous prophetic implication. In effect, the Bible says, when you see Messiah the Prince be cut off, then ask the question, who did it? And who at the same time burned the city and the sanctuary, destroying them? Who did it? And if you will watch that group, and particularly its revival in history, then you can tell of the marvelous and amazing development of wickedness called the rise of Antichrist, because that group, the one that cut off Messiah the Prince, will produce the Prince that shall come, the Antichrist. All right? Who cut off Messiah the Prince? The answer is twofold. Jew and Gentile cut off Messiah the Prince. Don't let any Jew say that he's not responsible for the death of Jesus. The Apostle Peter stood before the Sanhedrin and said, God has sent his Son, and you with your wicked hands have crucified and slain the Prince of Life. The Apostle Paul talked about the Jews and said, they killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. and therefore the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's the reason for the problems of the nation of Israel. But wait a minute, it wasn't only the Jews that killed the Lord Jesus. That muscular arm that held the mallet, that drove those nails through the hands of Christ. What was the insignia on that uniform? It was Rome. It was Roman power, Roman legal authority, Roman hegemony that obtained in the world at the time of the death of Jesus Christ. Who surrounded the city and besieged it for 2 years and finally broke in and destroyed the sanctuary and the city itself? Rome did. It was Rome that produced those insults to the program of God, that opposition to the nation of Israel. But now the scripture says those people will finally produce, when they are revived, the city, those people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary will produce the prince that shall come. You'll recall, we've already found out from the prophet Daniel, that there are only four kingdoms in the history of the world: Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. And they are represented by the legs and then by the feet made of iron and clay, indicating that Rome will once have been strong. It will be revived. Its final condition will be, it will be both strong and weak, but it will produce the prince that shall come. Now, for our modern purposes here today, thinking of Rome back in the days of its power across the world, what would be the modern counterpart of a revived Roman Empire? Well, Rome centered, first of all, in the city of Rome. Rome, finally, at the apex of its power, controlled virtually all of Europe, and then England up till about the middle of the British Isles. And Rome also controlled a part of the Middle East, including Israel, and then quite a bit of North Africa. So the Roman Empire was the greatest empire of its day. Will Durant says it was the greatest empire of all time, and he might well be right. But that empire, the Bible indicates, will be revived again. Now, have we seen anything like that coming to pass in our time? Again, the answer is yes. Rome, that is the revived conglomerate of Europe, made an announcement about 10 years ago that it can never be powerful in the world unless it comes together as an economic unity. So Europe announced at the beginning of the 1980s that it would put together the European Economic Community. I have a coin that commemorates that decision. I also have a European Economic Unit. That is what amounts to a kind of a dollar bill from Europe. And so they had been bringing together a European economic community. Now, back at the time in which they started to do that, I began telling folks, after I told myself that answer, that there must be a five-point program that Europe must follow in order to become the power that it intends to be across the world. It must have economic unity. This must be followed by political unity. This must then turn into a military complex that represents the ability to defend itself, military unity. And then it must choose a leader. It must come together under a personality that is very beguiling. And then finally, that leader must be escalated to world power, where he is not only the object of the world's admonition, or rather the world's admiration, but literally of the world's worship. I've been watching for that five-point program. Let's review how it has taken place. Europe has come together as an economic unity. So there is the European Economic Community that is now trading between itself and developing a bloc that portends very real power. Europe, when it comes together, will have 320 million people. It will have a gross national product larger than that of the United States. It represents immense potential capability. As of today's economic picture, where is the United States and Europe and some other nations of the world in the global economy? The number one nation of the world, as far as money is concerned, that is, the net creditor nation of the world, is what? Japan. The second richest nation in the world, the second net creditor nation in the world, is what? Germany. And what is the net debtor nation of the world? What nation owes more money than anybody else? answer this nation, the United States of America. The federal government is at least $3.5 trillion in arrears. There will be a deficit this year of more than $400 billion, and so you soon will be hearing the figure of $4 trillion as the debt of the federal government of the United States. By the way, just to keep those figures in mind, suppose you started out to count to a trillion. How long would it take you if you counted one number every second? One, two, three, four, five. That's approximately 5 seconds. How long would it take you? It would take you nearly 33,000 years to count to 1 trillion. If you counted to 3 trillion, it would take you past the 100,000 year mark to count those dollar bills one at a time. But of course, it's turning into less and less dollar bills and more banking credits, so that now the computer runs through trillions in a very short period of time. In fact, we've gotten used to talking like that, but what is happening in the United States is a very interesting thing. We are now living off the unearned incomes of our grandchildren. We are living as we are and sending them the bill, because the deficit goes up with every day that passes. $4 trillion at 10% is how much? Well, that would be $400 billion just to pay the interest on the money that we owe. $400 billion is in excess of $1 billion every day, 365 days of the year. That's what we must now pay on the interest that is owned by the government. We have now passed the place where one-third of our federal budget is spent just to pay the interest on the money that we owe. One-third approximately on overseas spending, another one-third on domestic spending, and then we need another one-third in extra borrowing, because the budget is about $1.25 trillion to $1.3 trillion, and so anyone who even can figure out simple mathematics, you can handle trillions, can't you? You know that there must be a day of break point. There must be a day when money isn't worth anything. There must be a day when the SNLs go completely and the banks follow them. The insurance companies are now in terrible jeopardy. The Social Security program is getting very, very shaky. The government is unable to come through with the money that it takes to back its guarantees. In fact, there is now in the FDIC funds, that is the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation, only about $6 billion. That is one-third of 1% of the bank deposits in the United States, which means that already your deposit in your bank is not, in fact, guaranteed by the Federal Deposit Insurance Corporation. You are already operating in midair, even though you don't know it. But just wait until that time comes and the third horseman of the apocalypse comes riding forth, which, of course, will be a very, shall we say, non-salutary experience. But anyway, two economic blocks are growing in the world, Japan and Europe. Europe is coming together as a fantastic complex. Now, remember the program. First of all, economic unity, and then they must put together political unity. You can't have one without the other. Are they doing that? Yes, they are. In fact, they've set a deadline. 1992, that is next year, Europe has said it is going to come together as the United States of Europe. The United States of Europe. That has been difficult to really formulate up until now, but when Margaret Thatcher quit as the heroic Prime Minister of Britain, and by the way, Christians should give Margaret Thatcher the biggest audience she has ever spoken to by inviting her somewhere in the United States to speak on the spiritual element in history, in which she's very good. But anyway, when she resigned as Prime Minister of England, the United States of Europe lost its last opposition, and the present Prime Minister is much more positive about that than before. So by next year, we come together with political unity, the United States of Europe. Now, when you come together with an economic unity and you come together with political unity, the next thing that you must have is military unity. That's why I was interested in the Europe magazine that I got just this last week. Read a part of it on the radio broadcast, which will be coming up next week. But the leader of the European political community is now saying we must make the move toward military security so as to handle inner problems and provide for the defense of Europe. You see, Kuwait has taught that if you are rich, you got to have an army to protect those riches, or you may lose them. Europe has seen this lesson, and it does not intend to make the mistake of being militarily unprotected. And then after you put together these three components, economic, political, and military, then you must choose a great leader. Watch for the emergence of a person in Europe who can stand before the crowd with great solutions and fine plans for the future. Considering all the problems of the world, and by the way, the problems of the world are impossible to solve. They can only be lived with. You cannot solve them given the components that you have in the global economy and the global society today. But with all of these problems, here comes a person who stands before Europe and before the world. He is the man with a plan. He has the bright diagram for the future. He is so beguiling in his presentation and so apparently intelligent and sincere that everybody says, "We are amazed at the mind of this person. He should be our leader." And very quickly, in the midst of global concerns, such as inflation that gets out of hand, which is certainly inevitable for the days to come, in the midst of these concerns, he has escalated the world power. He has escalated the power first in Europe as the man with an answer. Now, when he comes to the leadership of Europe, the scripture indicates that he will make a covenant with the nation of Israel. This is a lead pipe cinch for a particular reason. Europe gets almost 100% of its oil, its energy, from the Middle East. It has seen the goings on in the Middle East, and therefore it sees the wisdom of having an army in the Middle East to protect its energy supplies. Where will it put that army? Where will the landfall be whereby it can put an army in the Middle East? The best answer to that question is the nation of Israel. So the leader of Europe speaks to Israel and says, "Let's make a deal. We will protect you. We will guarantee your borders. We will assure you of your safety. But in as a quid pro quo, we must be allowed to put an army as a landfall in the nation of Israel to protect you and to protect the Middle East." This, by the way, this position, a covenant, a military agreement, appears to be inevitable, and also, to me, it appears to be the best solution as to how the Antichrist has escalated to world power. Europe has an army in Israel. That army, that Israeli potential, is attacked by the King of the North. Israel is actually defended by God that sends down fire from heaven to destroy that incoming army. But the Antichrist and his army take the credit. The leader of Europe says, "Look what we have done. We have saved the world from the awful consequences of communist aggression." As a result, he has escalated to world leadership. Now, as the leader of the world, he has a very special problem. He discovers, as many politicians do, that power is rather easy to obtain, but it is very difficult to sustain. It is difficult to see continue. Therefore, what have the leaders of Rome done in days gone by in order to perpetuate their power? The answer is they declared themselves to be God. They said, "We are divine. You must worship us from here on out, not as human beings, but as gods, and that is what we are." It happened again and again in Rome, and it will happen once again when the Antichrist gets one final little piece in his chess game so that he can cause the whole world to worship him. Now, I'm sure by this time there are some who are saying, "Dave, you are spinning out a scenario to us that sounds fantastic. Surely you are inventing this out of your own fevered mind." Well, I wish I had the capacity to do that. Maybe I do. I'll try it sometime. But however, I do not claim originality for this plan, because the Bible says the people who put to death Messiah the Prince will produce the Prince that shall come. Do we have a scenario presented in Scripture about this? Yes. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12 announces that there is coming a time in which the devil knows that his time is short, and therefore he goes forth with great wrath to work his dreadful machinations in the lives of people. Maybe you would like to check that so that you know that I am not inventing this out of my own head. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, the scripture speaking about Satan says, "For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." Now, in this short time that he has remaining, and by the way, sometime I would like to discuss with you the high philosophical question as to why the devil keeps on coming, why the devil doesn't quit. Doesn't he read the Bible? Doesn't he know that he's going to end up in the lake of fire? Well, he does, but it happens to be my opinion that Satan, because he is smart but a little stupid at the corners, he thinks that he can finally fight the battle of the universe to a draw and have it end up a dualistic rather than a monistic universe. But we'll discuss that some other time. Well, he knows this time is short, so what does he do? We have the answer to what the devil does in a whole chapter of Scripture, Revelation chapter 13. And what is that? Well, the dragon puts the beast on the throne, verse 2. And the dragon gave him, that is the Antichrist, his power and his throne and great authority. So the Antichrist, by the devil's power, is given a throne by which to rule the world. What else will he do? Well, he produces not only a world government, but a world religion. In verse 4, "And they worship the dragon who gave power to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Down in verse 12, "And he exercises," that is, this is another beast called the false prophet, "he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders, making fire come down from heaven." So the devil puts his king on the throne of the world, and this king has two power bases, political and religious. However, he has quite an economic program. He organizes everybody in the world into that program. Verse 16, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and enslaved, to receive a mark in the right hand or in the foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except him that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name." So everyone gets a mark, right hand and forehead, so that they can be identified. Suggestions like this, of which you are familiar, have already been made in many of the scientific books. A little computer chip that is embedded under the skin can tell your whole life story. You can put 18 or 20 full books on a small computer chip, so that would be no problem. By the way, there's one of these things that the devil does via the power of the Antichrist that has been of interest to me. Verse 15 of Revelation 14. "He has power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast that they should be killed." I wondered about images that look like men and speak like men and are empowered to speak. I wondered if this was even possible, humanly speaking. But then I visited the Epcot Center. I don't know if you've been there, but it's an interesting experience, one of the most humanistic institutions in the world. But anyway, you come into one of those displays, and a person stands up and he addresses the gal who's the guide and says, "Hello, Susan, how are you?" She says, "Fine, Mr. Smith, and I'd like you to meet my friends." "Well, I'm happy to see your friends, and I would like to tell them what happens here." And you look and you think, that's certainly a handsome man who is talking. But then you notice that his movements are just a bit mechanical, and you realize that they have a mechanical man who can speak with the voice of a human being, and he looks for all the world like a human being, and he's also handsomer than some human beings that I've met along the way. Well, so at least the power to do things of which the Bible speaks, that power is very extant in the world today. There are probably 20 such creatures at the Epcot Center right now, and I don't think it will be much of an advance of technology whereby that person could be given something of a brain, at least as fully mechanized as some of the leaders of this particular conference, and be able to respond to serendipity questions. The point is, dear friends, that in little... She's getting carried away again. You must come along, dear. I've got some meetings coming up. But The point, we're going to lose her this time.